We started with the introductory discussions of Revelation to set the background of what are we studying this for. And first we went into the fact that, you know, God doesn't want us just to find out all the events that are going to happen in the future, and it's not just there for us to second guess everything and to be able to know when to flee to the place of safety or exactly when Christ is coming so we can just like get ourselves ready all of a sudden or whatever. But it's a very personal book, particularly to God's people. And we showed in one of the sessions how Genesis and Revelation, when Christ says that he is the beginning and the end. And we went through and showed how Genesis begins things, then how the fulfillment comes in Revelation. And the book of the Bible is one whole theme that leads us from beginning to end in the plan of God and the kingdom of God. As we go through verse by verse here in Revelation chapter 1, we're going to find that it is, as I said, a very personal book for us. And that it's not just some knowledge that is there, but it's something that should motivate us, it should drive us and show us how much God cares for each one of us. And, of course, when we get into chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that he's talking specifically to us because we are the church. Okay, is my pointer thing not working? Oh, there's this little on button here. Turn that on. It works a lot better. Revelation 1 verse 1 says, a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. It's a book of Revelation. John had all of these visions, and some people have speculated about what it must have been like to be John and figuring things out. There's a cartoon. It says, the apocalypse of John. And he's saying, okay, no one's going to believe this without a snappy title. Let's see. The awesome moment of John. Nah. The mind-blowing story. Nah, that's no good. The eye-opener. Or maybe John's tell-all book. Or something like, look out below! Or don't look now! Did he come up with how did he come up with his name, Revelation or Apocalypse? It wasn't just his imagination. It wasn't him at all. It was God's inspiration. The word revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis. It simply means to uncover, to reveal what has been hidden. We go back to some of the Old Testament. Daniel had a lot of the same revelations, basically. And it was sealed up until a future time. And so a lot of the things that were written weren't really understood. And now he's talking about revealing these things. And it's a supernatural unveiling of the truth from God. And it's singular, not plural. If you're into that, it bugs you when somebody says the book of Revelations. It doesn't say the book of Revelations. Now, there were several revelations, but they all work to make one big revelation. So if you say the book of Revelations to a purist, it's like if you live in Nevada and somebody says Nevada, it just bugs you because it's not Nevada, even though it should be pronounced that way if you're Spanish. It's all a complete revelation, much like the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit, although there are several, but they are called in the Bible the fruit of the Spirit, much like Revelation. It's not called Revelations, but Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 1. We notice that this wasn't John just making something up and coming up with snappy titles and figuring what he might want to put in the Bible. It was actually from God the Father to Jesus, to an angel, to John, and to the church, to you and to me. As you notice, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So it's a revelation from God the Father. It's passed on to Jesus Christ to show his servants. It is servants. And as we see, as we go through here, there's a very heavy emphasis on the church, on those who are the body of Christ. And so it's from God to Jesus, and it's to us. The things which must shortly take to place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So God, Jesus, angel, John, and church, not just his own surmisings. Something I think is really exciting when you look at this, I mean, you can read through this first chapter and say, well, that's very interesting, and it's a kind of a fine introduction. But notice it says that he gave these things to show his servants. Now, is he showing everybody? Well, yeah, eventually. But the emphasis in this book even is on you. Now, that's to me, that's very exciting. You know, it's kind of like, Matthew 24, when he says, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. And it says, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You know, it makes it very personal that he prophecy and the things that are going to happen to the world are a lot dependent on the church and on the people that he's called at this point, the first fruits, except for the elect. The whole world would be destroyed. And now he's talking about this book of incredible revelations, in this book of Revelation, to his servants. Now, who are his servants? When you just read through, even just in the first chapter, and of course it's sprinkled throughout the whole book quite heavily. But chapter 1, verse 4, this says, it's to the seven churches. Who's he writing to? The people that he has called out of the world, that repented, that were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. That's the church. And there were these to these seven churches, and I will show that it also applies to you and to me, not just a bunch of churches back then. Verse 5, it talks of Jesus who loved us and washed us from sin. Well, who did he wash from sin? Well, by extension, the whole world, when they eventually give themselves to him. But who, at this point, have repented by keeping his commandments, by following his way, by receiving his Holy Spirit, and become a part of the body of Christ? We talk about that at Passover, that we are a part of his body. And he loved us and washed us from sin. So it's to you. Think about that. Verse 6, and he's made us kings and priests. Now, who are going to be the kings and the priests and the rulers when Jesus returns to this earth? It's going to be the first fruits. And who are the first fruits? It's the church. Verse 11, he said, you write these things and send it to the seven churches. Now, we are a part of the seven churches, actually, when we understand what is being prophesied here. In verse 13, he says that Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and he reveals that these seven candlesticks are the seven churches again. So there's this focus on the seven churches, and it says that he walks among us. Now, when we are a part of the body of Christ, he's there. He's not distant. And we can say that we are here today in the presence of Jesus Christ. He says that he is, and he's walking among us. And which should make us stop and think about what we do and how far we work to separate ourselves from the world, as the sermonette was bringing out. It's all very meaningful to know that he's walking among us. Verse 20, these are the seven churches. So it's the revelation given to God, to Jesus Christ, on through to John, and then it's written down there for all of those through the ages that would be his church. Verse 2 says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So he's given this testimony of Jesus. Now, we went through, two of these sessions ago, talking about Genesis to Revelation, the beginning to the end. And it's all about prophecy, the very beginning. There are prophecies in Genesis, you know, that related to God's plan of salvation. And the reason he set man on earth is so that we can be a part of the kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom. It's all about the prophecy of why we're here, of what he's going to do with us and with all of mankind, and the salvation for all of mankind. And so when he's talking about the things that are in Revelation, he spoke as a witness to the word of God and those things that are written down there for us to see, and that testimony, which is the spirit of prophecy. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, what's that all about? Is it just about Jesus being in your heart? You know, and that's it? No, he came preaching about why he came to this earth and what your role and what your part is in that, and eventually all of mankind's opportunity for salvation, and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now, we went through, and I think it was the introductory sermon to Revelation, going through all the places where it talks about believing the things that are written in there and doing the commandments. And those things are liberally throughout this book. And that it's a book not just about a bunch of good information, but about our role and of our part in the plan of salvation, which is, again, all about prophecy, the things that he is going to do for all mankind. Verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. Now, this is one of the first of seven blessings. We went through those in that first or second sermon on this topic, talking about that we are blessed when we keep the commandments, when we follow the things that Jesus says. So again, it's not just a book about information, it's a book about our role, about what we are to do with the things that we have been given. And so we're blessed if we read, if we hear, and then we keep those things. And we emphasized all the places where it says that in one of the other sermons. Something that causes a problem when people read Revelation, it says, for the time is near. And I gave reference to a book that somebody wrote called The Most Confusing Book in the Bible, or whatever the title was. And he said, well, it's because it just doesn't make sense. You know, it says the time is near, but yet some of it seems to be about a bunch of things that are to take place a long time ago, or a long time from the time of John. But it says that it's, well, the time is near when John wrote this. Well, what does he mean by the time is near? Well, one way is it is near for the church in John's time, because there were a number of things that were going to happen and that were kind of apocalyptic. There were some bad things to happen, some trials and tests that were kind of close, and there was a fulfillment there. But as we get in, as we mentioned before, he is the was, the is, and the will be. The book of Revelation spans time. It's not just one single place in time. And it's near from God's perspective. It says 1,000 years is as a day. And so when he says it's near, in other places in the Bible it talks about it's in a little while, then I will cause these things to happen. Well, it's kind of like easy for God to say, because for him it's a flash in time. And so when he said it's near, from his viewpoint, from his perspective 2,000 years ago, the end is like really near, just a couple of days. I wish we had that much patience. And the end is near too, because this is a prophecy to the church through time. And frankly, the time of the end is near for any of us at any time. This morning I had a dream that, I'm not going to say which one, but one of you died. You didn't. you're still here, whichever one of you it is. And it was like, she's too young to die, was a she. But anyway, we can die at any time, and we have to be ready at any time. So it's talking about the people at John's time, the time because at the end, it's near from the things that begin to happen, and it's near because any of us can die at any time. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, John was writing this on the Isle of Patmos, which is, probably can't read it there. It's right down here in the red. So he was writing this on that island, and those white spots are the locations where the seven churches were. And he was writing to these seven churches, and he was writing because they were in Asia. They were actually congregations. I thought of this, and I didn't. I haven't followed through. Maybe if we can do some quick math that are math-type people. But however far these churches are around, I was thinking, you know, they're fairly close. That's not really that far. I think there's probably, 100 miles or something? I didn't even look at that, all across. But when you talk about walking somewhere, it's probably as spread out as our churches are today. But, I mean, you think of that many churches in that close of a proximity, that was kind of something. But anyway, those churches were in Asia at that time, and he was writing to those churches. So what he's writing did apply to them on some level. The seven churches existed in John's time, but Revelation is also a prophecy. So it's not just about the things that happened in John's time. It's a revelation of church eras, about the church from the time of John on through till the return of Jesus Christ. And it's also a prophecy of church attitudes. And we're going to get into that in detail, and especially as they're coming up, and they're coming up, I know it's several months, but it's going to take us a while to get through this, obviously. But the seven churches and the attitudes, and we're going to relate that to Passover preparation this year and take each of those attitudes and the message that he's giving to us personally and as a self-examination. So there's a we're going to approach Revelation on a number of different levels. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "God made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you are saved." And who is this talking to? Again, he's talking to his servants, the church, and down through the ages. And we are given grace so that we can be a part of the kingdom of God. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. From God's perspective and from the perspective of Jesus Christ, who was relaying this message to John, we're as good as there. Now, it's not, you don't have to do anything, and we're not talking about free grace from that perspective. But it is by grace that he has allowed us to be a part of his family, and that when we read the visions of the things that John saw, don't just take it as, well, that's kind of interesting, but it's kind of, those of you that are old, and I won't identify who that is, Jim, but you remember the TV series called You Are There. Remember, anybody remember that? Okay, so there's like a couple of old people here. But they would bring you into this and kind of bring you into this circumstance and this situation. Well, think of you as being there. And I want to try to put you into this as much as possible to realize that he's speaking to us as his family, as his church, as the firstborn. And it's from him who is and was and is to come. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh. It's not Yahweh, because it's in Greek here. But and the was, is, and will be. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am that I am." It's this one who, and again, the one who is and was and is to come. And this shows the perspective of Revelation. We talked of that, I think, the last time, about how people have a view of when does Revelation take place. He reveals that. It's some things that were in past history. Some of it is whatever period of history you are in as a part of the body of Christ, and others is prophetic, is to come. And that's the way you understand Revelation, is realize that it covers all of those aspects. It says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, what are these seven spirits before his throne? What is he talking about? Revelation 4, verse 5, it says, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I wish that were back a little further. I don't know how well you can see that, but this depiction, I think this is Pat Marvenko that did this, these illustrations. And there are seven lamps burning there before the throne. And it says here, you know, there are seven spirits which are before his throne, and it says that these lamps of fire are burning before the throne, and they are the seven spirits of God. Now, there's another scripture in Revelation 5 and verse 6, says, in the midst of the elders, this is in vision of the throne, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, it does say standing. There's another illustration where it's actually standing. But a slain lamb, standing, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. It talks about the seven lamps being the seven spirits of God, the seven eyes being the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. So there's a connection with people on the earth and those eyes, those spirits, which are in the throne of God. If you put it together, I think we can find there are seven lamps that are the seven spirits of God. There are the seven eyes that are the seven spirits of God. Take Luke chapter 11, verse 34, and I think it puts this together to help us understand the symbolism of what this is talking about. It says, the light of the body is the eye. So you take things on through your eyes, and it goes in. And then verse 36 says, if your whole body is full of light, you will shine bright as when a lamp shines on you. The light of the body is the eye. It takes in things, and it illuminates you, and your whole body is enlightened when you take things in through the eye. So I think if we put this together, we can see it symbolizes discernment or illumination. These lamps give light, and the eyes take in the light of God, the Spirit of God, the power of God, and that light is given to his body, the church, through his Holy Spirit. We were talking a little bit earlier with John Pope and I were talking, and you know, I said, but isn't it good to have God's Spirit and to understand the truth? You know, that's so complicated to people that when you say, why do you keep Sunday? They say, well, I don't know, I guess because we should. Why don't you just read the Bible and see that it says keep the Sabbath? And people say, well, I don't know. It's because they don't have the light that comes through God's Holy Spirit. And so this is talking about the light that is given to us through God's Spirit, and it's sent out to the whole world. And it's sent out to enlighten those who are a part of his body. We tie that in with chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And so these spirits are there. It's from Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness, and it calls him the firstborn of the dead. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So he gives us his Spirit, he gives us light, he gives us understanding and truth through his Spirit, the seven eyes, and we are that body that's enlightened. And so this is showing again that he's going to enlighten his body through his Spirit. And who is the body? The body is the church. He's the head of the body, the church. So when you speak of Christ's body, and then that's what Passover is all about, is that we all partake of his body, of the bread and of the wine. We are the body of Christ. We're given light through his Holy Spirit. And again, I hope you're taking this very personally, that this book is written to the first fruits. It's about us. It's about the whole world. It's about his whole plan. But first of all, it's to his servants. He is the first to be born into the family of God. And when he's the first, well, what's the upshot of that? Afterwards come the first fruits. He's the first of the first fruits. So it, again, it's talking about the kingdom of God. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Psalm 89:27 says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So he's the king of kings. He's over all. We're going to be rulers under him, and he's going to rule over all the world and all nations and all people we brought into his plan. And so again, this is talking about kings over nations that are going to be called, and he's going to be over them, which shows a salvation that's going to be open to all people eventually. And verse 5 says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. How are we going to be given grace? How are we going to be given the kingdom of God? It's because he died for us. Peter mentioned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, it's done so that no flesh would glory in his presence. What is going to enable us to be in the kingdom is because we're so good, God just got to have us, we're so righteous. Because he's merciful. And that we do his commandments, we have our part to do. Zechariah 4 verse 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That helps us get perspective and give us humility, that even though he's talking to us, even though we are the body of Christ when we receive his Spirit, we need to have that humility and know we've got to rely on him and his shed blood for our sins. It's only by his grace that we are his people, and it's only by his grace that we will be in the kingdom of God and be sons of God born into his family. Verse 6, and he's made us kings. New International Version more correctly says he's made us to be a kingdom and priests to God the Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We're to be a kingdom of priests. Now when you look at the role of the priests were the ones that had access to God. Remember, the high priest was the one that went before on the Day of Atonement, and the priests were the ones that did had the responsibility in the temple in ancient Israel, and they were responsible to teach God's way to God's people. That is to be our role. We're the ones who have been called, who are given His Spirit, who will be changed to spirit being at the return of Christ, and given access to God, and then we will teach people his way. In ancient Israel, they were given that job on a physical basis. It says Exodus 19, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, of course, they didn't fulfill that role very well. They weren't as holy as God wanted them to be. But prophetically, this points to the future and shows in Isaiah 61, verse 6, it says, you shall be named the priests of the Lord, and they shall call you the servants of our God. It's a prophecy that Israel is going to be resurrected at the second resurrection. They're going to stand before God and be given his Spirit, And then they will be the role model. The descendants of Israel will be the role model in the millennium. Chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Again, there's so much in the in Revelation that quotes the Old Testament and who references the Old Testament. It says, as watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So he's going to be coming. Everyone's going to get a chance to respond to him. Verse 7 continues, it says, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. Now when it says even they who pierced him, it's not specifically talking about those who, you know, beat him, and specifically those Romans who flogged him and who spit at him and that type of thing, because they won't be resurrected till the end. But the fact is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Now, who pierced Jesus? All of us have. You know, we all sinned, and we all need his sacrifice, and our sins caused him to have to die. It says, yes, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. So this is talking about when he returns to the earth, all people who sinned and who need his sacrifice, they will have pierced him. And they have pierced him. It's talking also about those in the second resurrection who died and who sinned and who caused him to die. It's talking about all of us. Acts 2, verse 36 says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And the next verse says they were pierced to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. This is partly showing that all people who have sinned need that sacrifice, and they will be given a chance to know, to understand, and to repent. Verse 8, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was to come, and who is to come, the Almighty. I gave a whole session on this previously. But Hebrews 12, verse 2, he says, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And again, this is a personal thing, that he is the beginning and the end. And to us, who are the church, to whom this is written, his servants, he is the author. He called you, and he's going to see you through to the end. He's going to see you into his family. Today's English version says, let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He's the one that's going to stay with us. And I was commenting to Jim Ford on the way over. There are a few phrases that I like that Joe DeCotch used. And one of those was, if you're not close to God, you got to ask yourself, who moved? It was very good. And we have to ask who moved then too. But at any rate, he's with us from beginning to end. Unless we move away from him, he's there for us. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion. So who's he addressing? You know, a spiritual brother. He wasn't talking about just his physical brother. He's talking about all of us who are his spiritual brethren. Again, very personal to the church. And your companion in tribulation. Acts 14, 22, it says, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And he's saying, look, I'm going through as much tribulation as anybody. And he says, we're in this together. And this is part of the message too. The church, God's people, we should be one body, one in spirit. We should stick together to be there for each other. And we're going to have those problems and those troubles. But he said, I'm your companion in tribulation and the kingdom of God, the prophecy of what's going to take place after these troubles, these trials, these tribulations we go through. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And we're going to be there together. It's a message of hope. He said, I, John, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we saw the testimony of Jesus Christ as the spirit of prophecy. There's a tradition that Domitian, the Roman emperor, tried to boil John in oil, but it didn't have any effect. It's kind of like, okay, well, that didn't work, so now what? So they exiled him to Patmos to work in the mines. I don't know if that tradition is so or not, but that's one of the traditions. But it's interesting, though, like many trials that happen to us, and when we go through tribulation, it all works out for God's good. You know, if John hadn't have been exiled to the island of Patmos, he used that trial and that tribulation John went through to write this book that you and I are talking about now, the plan of God that he's revealing and showing to us all. So we go through things sometimes. It's not very fun, but it works out for the good. He says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. He said he's there in spirit on the Lord's day, and there's similar, other people had the same types of experiences. Ezekiel did. In Ezekiel 3, verse 12, Ezekiel said, the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. So Ezekiel experienced something very, very similar. And Paul, I think, defines it well. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I didn't write this whole thing out. You can't be entirely lazy. You have to look in your Bible here. Romans chapter 12 in verse 1. Romans, did I say? And I think I meant 2 Corinthians. Is it 1 Corinthians? Are you sure? No. That's what I get for just relying on a computer. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm just seeing if you're alert. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of God. Paul saw certain things just like Ezekiel did, like Isaiah did, like Daniel did, like John did, or would have. This is before John. Verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and this man in Christ he's talking about is himself, it comes obvious here, and he's basically saying, 14 years ago, I had this vision. He says, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. He said, I had these visions, and it was so real. It might have been that God took me there supernaturally, and I was there seeing a vision of the kingdom of God. He said, or it might have been just like a very real dream. And those of you that dream, you know, you've probably woken up, and it's just like, oh, I'm so glad that it's not real, but it seems so real. You might be sweating, and you might have moved your arm because you thought you're running and this type of thing. But he's giving his version of this, and he said, I don't know if God actually took me there or if it was just a vision. He said, I do not know, and God knows. And if Paul didn't know, I'm not going to say which one it was, but we do know that God knows. And he says, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So he's talking about this vision that's just so real. And this is what John had, this vision that is so real. He was caught up in spirit, and so somehow God used his Holy Spirit to show John these things. Now, you ready for the sound? I came across this. I think it's called Apocalypse. It's a movie. Now you think about John, and he's right about 100 years old, 98, 100 years old. He's on this island, and I don't know if he had a barber shop close or not. This depiction would indicate that they didn't have barbers, but I don't think Richard Harris knows either. But this is kind of, I want you to project yourself a little bit into this scene that John saw. And it's probably not that far off of how John felt when he had the visions and some of the things that we read about in the next few verses.
I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore and have power.
Kind of interesting. I have no clue what that must have been like, but imagine yourself, John, taken up there, and like Paul, I don't know if it's real or if it's just a vision or what's going on, but this is pretty frightening. And it said that he was afraid, and anyway, let's go on and read some of the things that that he saw here. John chapter 1, verse 10. I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, one of the things that people have a problem with is the Lord's Day. I mean, there are people that say that, well, he was on Sunday, he saw this. It was one Sunday, he was out just minding his own business on Patmos, and then God showed him this. Well, the Lord's Day is defined more effectively in Zephaniah 1, verse 14, and many other places. It says, the great day of the Lord is near. The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of anguish. In verse 16, a day of the trumpet and the battle cry against the fortified cities. If you Google the Lord's Day, you come up with, you know, people going to church on Sunday, and almost everybody will talk about the Lord's Day as being, well, that's Sunday. Now, there's an explanation as to how they come up with that, and Peter gave it well. Satan injects these things into people's minds. It's not in the Bible, but it talks about this Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, looking at the end, the time of the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet, and he's showing this sound of the trumpet, indicating the prophecies of the trumpet that will come, and it's this this time of destruction, this time that's described here in Revelation. So it's not Sunday. So when people say, oh, I'm here on the Lord's Day, it's a frightening time. Verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists those churches specifically. So again, it is to the seven churches, is what this was written specifically to. And we'll see another time, we are those people by extension. In verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, as you saw that depiction of it, you know, I was thinking when I saw that, oh, you know, they're kind of making stuff up. But actually, you read it, and it's pretty accurate as far as what he would have seen. He saw these seven golden lampstands. Now, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, Exodus 25:37, he said, make seven lamps for the lampstand, with the six branches going out from the center of the stem, three on each side. And so the lamp that was there in the temple was one that was on one lampstand, and it had seven candlesticks on one lampstand. Now, this lampstand that he's talking about, there were several. The seven lampstands, or the one lampstand with seven candles, represents Israel shining God's light on other nations. He said, you're called to be a nation of priests, to be that example. And if you look at Israel, they were in the location that God gave them in the promised land. And we won't go into that right now, but there are seven basic eras and periods of time of Israel that stretch from their establishment all the way through into Christ's time. There again, one location with many different eras, various periods of light through that time. That was to represent Israel. But this, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and they were separate. It's not the kind of menorah thing of one lampstand with seven, it's seven separate lampstands. And they represent the seven historical ages of the church. There were seven churches, but there are seven historical eras from the beginning when the Christ first established the church in 31 AD with Ephesus on up to the time of Christ returns with Laodicea, and whatever concurrent churches are also still existing at the time Christ returns. We'll talk about that in detail as we go on. Not today, but another time. There are seven separate bases. Again, there were different locations of the churches. Israel was located in Israel. And there were seven eras of the Old Testament. Now, when we talk about the seven churches, things happened at different places and times. And so it's showing a number of different locations and churches and historical ages. It says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And so when you saw, you know, in that depiction of Jesus walking around with a long robe, that's exactly what he saw. Exodus 28, you can read the scriptures around that. It describes the high priest's garment. And the high priest's garment had the golden sash, and it had the robe down to his feet. And it's basically talking about the garb of the high priest. Josephus says this: the high priest is indeed ordained with a long robe reaching to his feet, and is tied around with a girdle with a mixture of gold interwoven. Now, we are to be a kingdom of priests to God, and Jesus Christ is the high priest over you and me and all of the other priests that will be in the world tomorrow. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Cheated a little bit. I don't like to see pictures of Jesus. I mean, it doesn't really show it that much, even in this, so I put a little glowing head there, and that's not too bad either. But his hair was white like wool. Daniel 9, verse 7 says, the Ancient of Days, speaking of and representing the Father, did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. My hair is finally starting to get gray and maybe white, and people have said it's like wool, a little sheep's wool. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about curly hair, but you like to dream. But the significance of that is white hair in the Bible represents wisdom, long life, you know, rise before the hoary head, respect, and of course, he is the Ancient of Days. He is the one with the wisdom. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire, his eyes going out and uncovering darkness. So he's there. Again, it's a very personal thing. He's involved. He sees what's going on. He's the one with the wisdom we go to. We see, love, understand, and obey. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. You know, people like to think of Jesus as this soft, fairy-type person, but this certainly is not that soft-spoken Jesus that some, you know, represent him as today. Although he does have love, he has compassion, he is a powerful God. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 simply says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So here he's represented and he's got the seven churches in his hand. He's controlling them. Now, the right hand is a symbol of control and of power. And we are in his hands. You know, the song says he's got the whole world in his hands, but I tell you, when we talk about being a part of the body of Christ and whatever era we're in or whatever attitudes we're in within the church, we know that he walks among us, that he's there. He holds us in his hands. He has the power. And we don't have to wonder about whether everything's going to turn out all right. It is going to work. When you stay faithful to him, he will stay faithful to us. So his right hand is a distribution of power. He controls the messengers. He controls the timing of the work and what is done. And he has that power. You are safely in his hands. And sometimes it doesn't seem like it. And sometimes you wonder, you know, what's going on? You know, has God lost control of his church? Well, sometimes we step outside of his bounds. But he hasn't lost control. He's still there. We look to him and know that he's going to be faithful to us. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. If you... there's a couple back here. Let's see. I should have left that alone. If you look at at this depiction here. First, I thought that was a candlestick, but there in the middle on this drawing, the middle of his chest, that's supposed to be a sword, by the way, so not a candlestick. But they're trying to depict the sword coming out of his mouth, and then future depictions are of that sword coming out of his mouth. Okay, so we have the sharp, two-edged sword, his countenance like the sun shining in strength. Ephesians 6, verse 17, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So he gives us his word that we have that will help us and protect us from Satan, will help us to be a part of his family. Hebrews 4, verse 1 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. You know, it examines us, and we look into his word, and we use it to determine what it is we should do and what we shouldn't do, not our own leaning and our own understanding. And he gives that to us, and it's there for us to see, to read, to know, to understand, and believe. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Like that, you know, that clip where you saw John fell down and then the hand touching him. Well, that's what it says. It said he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, fear not. You know, there's a lot to fear out there. There's the big bad world. There's a wickedness in high places. But he is there. Fear not. He's the first and the last. He's the beginner of our salvation. He's the end of our salvation. And we don't have to be afraid. And of all the things that we'll read in the book of Revelation, with all of the plagues and all of the trials and all the tests and the death and destruction, he tells us, fear not. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first and the last, and besides me, there is no God. That's one of the things he's saying when he said, I'm the first and the last. He said, I am the God. I am the one that is there for you, and there aren't any other gods other than the Father and the Son that are there for us. I'm he that lives, verse 18. The International Version says, I'm the living one that was dead. So I am living, I was dead. Behold, I'm alive evermore. So he was the living God. He ceased to live. And then he conquered death through the resurrection. He said, I have the keys of hell and death. And should we die, he has the power to resurrect us. He has a power to take us out of that grave and to make us alive again and to live forever with him. And so he's telling us all of these things in these verses, and it should not get by us. It should inspire us. In verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen, and the things that are, and the things which shall be after. And so it's things that are in the past, things that are in the present, whenever his people read these things, and the things which are in the future. In verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. You know, it says in Daniel, many will be purified and made white and refined. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. And I hope you realize when God calls us, he enlightens us through his Spirit and gives light to the body, which he has. He's illuminated you through his word and through his Holy Spirit, that you can understand these things that are there. And they should be inspiring. They should be helpful to see all of us through to the end and the return of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the end of this chapter. And the next time we're going to get into the seven churches. Seven cities at that time, there were seven letters sent, there were seven churches which represent churches then, things that happened, the cities that were around them, and we'll talk some about that, the letters that were written and what it means to us. And particularly, as I said, we'll start looking towards the Passover. And through a self-study and a self-examination that he gives us in these next couple of chapters. So we'll be a while on it. We probably won't get done until around Passover time. But I think you'll find it worth the exploration into the Word of God.